The message this morning began to take shape when Cody said, let's bring a message on the subject of evangelism. And the first text that was read earlier in the service, Luke 5, verses 1 to 11, focuses on this theme, and it's always been a favorite for me. In fact, 25 years ago, when I was preaching my candidating sermon at Bethlehem to become an associate pastor, that's the text that I used. And I used it as well at the beginning of this year. I have the privilege to write what's called a little prayer week booklet. And for 8 days, we, in concerted ways, seek to store up prayers that the Lord would answer throughout the year. And so I began the year, the week of meditation, with Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and then ended it with that text that Amy just read at the end of John 21, 4 to 14. It's clear from these two remarkably similar stories that the catching of a great load of fish, both beginning and ending Jesus' three-year career with his disciples, is a kind of parabolic demonstration of the sovereign inbreaking of the kingdom by the king. The first of these apostolic disciples prophetically were a part of the great haul. And that's as the gospel net has been cast and been drawn, look who it's gathered in. So many more of us over the centuries and to the end of the age. And so, my initial title for this message was Disciples Caught and Kept, Both Then and I Trust Now. Two, and time allowing, three things I think are worthy of our consideration out of these texts and the general theme of the gospel and the evangelistic power of God to draw people to himself. First, a look at the greatest of all catchers of men, Jesus himself. Secondly, a trophy catch, Peter, and then again, Lord willing, with time, perhaps a word from Peter's own epistles and a suggestion or two for us about our place in fulfilling the Great Commission. Well, that's a lot of water, so to speak, to cover, so let's get into the boat with Jesus and get moving. These two miracles, at the very least, even from a natural perspective, show us that no other fisherman in all of human history could see like Jesus. He had the ability to look into a large body of water to know exactly where the fish were. And that's what we see in these stories. They contrast, don't they, the empty-handedness of the disciples. In both instances, they've labored all night and caught nothing. Whereas Jesus, simply by these instructions, let down your net on the other side of the boat, cast your net into the sea, and you will find some indeed. Did you catch that little clue there in the second text, that though there were 153 large fish, yes, a disciple apparently counted them, so we have that number, that the net wasn't torn. Typically, that would have been the case with such a large haul as that. And what does that seem to signify? Those that the Lord catches, he keeps. Nobody gets away if the Lord has come for you. Bear that in mind as you're sharing the faith. As you're sharing the gospel, the Lord may very well use you. Many are called. Those who are chosen will be caught and will be kept. Amen. Twice the disciples, however, labored for nothing, and I think it was so that they might see by way of contrast the emptiness of their lives and the fullness of the power of God. Augustus Toplady, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. All the more amazing for those fishermen because they were accomplished, and caught nothing, but this was the carpenter's son, at least to begin with. That's what he was known to be. He was an ordinary tradesman. He was completely inconspicuous, with hometown roots from an equally ordinary backwater town called Nazareth. Adding to the eye-popping magnitude of the miracle is the likelihood that this is among the first miracles that they witnessed. Now, John says the first one was accomplished at a wedding party. This must have happened soon after that as well. Jesus can do the kingdom. He is the King of the kingdom. He brings it in, and he means to bring it to us with startling and overwhelming abundance and demonstration. To make the matter of Jesus' fishing abilities all beyond all dispute, consider what occurred somewhat midstream, ministry midstream for Jesus. Matthew records it in the 17th chapter of his gospel. At verse 24, it says, "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and asked, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?' And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free.' However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Jesus knew where the fish were. And somehow, mind-boggling, isn't that story? And yet it's not the real emphasis of Jesus' life. The real emphasis is a much more miraculous thing that he can accomplish, not with a fish and a coin, but he can accomplish in our hearts and with our lives. In my cursory reading of the Gospel of Matthew, from the standpoint of assessing what Jesus is doing, it, you can see that while there are significant teaching sections, especially in Matthew, it is a more or less nonstop person-to-person encounter of Jesus with one person after another. I counted 25 of these encounters, either one or two people, that Jesus directly speaks to, and in 16 of those 25 instances, there is some sort of a miraculous touch. There's a healing of an epileptic or a leper, even draws a dead girl out of death into life, and a hemorrhaging woman, one person after another. Now, I'm leaving out of account that literally tens of thousands of people that Jesus must have preached to, fed, and had other interactions. I'm just talking about the 25 that were obvious to me. Now, listen to this. How many of those do you think we have immediately recorded for us that they got caught, they got saved, their sins were forgiven, they were born again? Well, it may surprise you that of those 25 encounters, two, the epileptic who's carried into God's presence by his friends, and Matthew himself, who's called from the tax booth and becomes a follower of Christ. Just two of those 25. I don't say that to discourage you about the power of the gospel, only to say that Jesus apparently wasn't discouraged. He just kept right on casting the net. He kept right on sharing the gospel. He kept right on healing and helping and delivering. And that's an encouragement, I think, to you and me. If we think that, well, somebody hasn't come to be saved yet, we keep on offering and sharing the gospel with them, and we share it broadly with as many people as we possibly can have. And I want to say something more about that in a moment, where fishing is concerned. Now, other gospel accounts will fill more names in for us. Mark's gospel, for instance, talks about blind Bartimaeus, and his eye-opening experience was the prelude to following Jesus as a disciple as well. Luke, along with Mark, describe a terrifying man whose name was Legion. And after having the demons exorcised out of him, he becomes an evangelist. He goes through an entire 10-city area called the Decapolis, proclaiming to all what God had done for him. If you turn to Luke's gospel, there is little Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus? He came down from his tree, went home, and Jesus came into his heart. And as far as gospel accounts are concerned, relatively speaking, the Gospel of John is full men and women being caught. Nicodemus is one of those that he mouths the bait there at the beginning, but apparently by the end, he's a follower of Jesus as well, helping in Jesus' burial. There's the Samaritan woman at the well, and like Legion, she goes back to Sychar, and the whole town is evangelized through her witness. There's a synagogue ruler whose entire household likewise believes at the healing of his son. My personal favorite in the gospel accounts in John is John 9, the man born blind. What a remarkable story. As his eyes are opened, our eyes are opened as well. He becomes an apologist and a witness for the truth of Christ. The blind man comes to see, and many who think they can see are demonstrated to be blind. And then the mighty, glorious, loving power of Jesus, his saving work in the three siblings from Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. After all of this summarizing, what does it illustrate about the soul winning of the Lord Jesus? He is, in fact, the greatest fisherman of all. He is our Lord and Savior. He perfectly understood the gospel. He lived it out in word and in deed everywhere he went, and he went everywhere that he was supposed to. He passionately prayed to the Father. He reverenced God in his heart at all times. He spoke the Bible's most graphic and plaintive warnings to sinners about the horrors of hell. Much more alarms, in fact, than all the other Bible writers combined. Jesus could outsmart and outreason every opponent who came against him from the devil on down. He could read what was in the hearts of every man. He knew it was the Father's good pleasure to hide these things from the world's wise and understanding while revealing them to spiritual babies. And he sincerely offered the gospel to everyone, and he bestowed it on whoever would come to him, the free grace of his own light burden and his own easy yoke. Jesus, keep your eyes on Jesus. In fact, the single greatest motivation and ongoing capacity to want to share Jesus with others is to see him ourselves. Keep him in perspective. Feel his power, his Holy Spirit. Peter himself said it. Always reverence God in your heart. Always reverence him in your heart. Then you're ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Well, secondly, let's look at Peter. Peter was an especially caught and a faithfully kept disciple of Jesus. None of the 12 disciples is more frequently mentioned or thoroughly described in the gospel accounts than Simon Peter. So, having primarily locked our gaze on Jesus, will you do that? Will you just renew yourself in that Jesus focus for all your life as the greatest fisher of men? Let's take a momentary sideward glance at one of Jesus' trophy catches. What is there to see in this converted fisherman that can give us some fishing lessons of our own in catching others for Christ? In the fourth chapter of Mark, Jesus was sitting in a boat preaching to a great crowd beside the sea. He taught them many things in parables, the first being the parable of the sower. That people, when they hear the gospel, can have a variety of reactions. Four of them are specifically mentioned in Jesus' parable. Granting myself the license to adjust the master's analogy from agrarian to aquatic. What kind of a fish was this man Peter, this Simon Bar-Jonah? Was he the kind of fish that ultimately won't be caught? Every fisherman knows this kind. They are akin to those pathway hearts, beaten hard, impenetrable to the truth. Nothing of the gospel ever grows in them. Try as you will to interest them in the things of the Spirit, and they show no interest. As soon as they see the gospel arc approaching, as soon as they sense that a gospel conversation might ensue, you can see them turn their heads and begin to swim away. They don't want anything to do with the things of the Bible or of Christ. They will not be caught. Well, Peter was no such man. From the very start, he was there for the catching. The day Andrew, his younger brother, went and got him and took him to Jesus, that was the day of his turning. The master's first look and his first words were all it took. So, you're Simon, the son of John. You shall be Cephas, which means Peter. Remember that look. Remember those words. They mattered. Because what they spoke and commanded, they enabled. Then there are some fish who are never really caught. Back to the parable of the soils. I think of fishing for fish in this respect. I think it ought to be a matter of prayer for you anglers out there. In both respects, fishing for fish and fishing for others, you ought to pray. When I go out to fish for fish, I pray, Lord, I'd like to get a bite today. And Lord, if I get a bite, I'd like to get it up to the boat. I'd like to see what I've got on the line. And Lord, if I get it up to the boat, I'd like to land it. And if I land it, I'd like it to be a keeper. There's parallels all along the way. Because, you know, where fishing is concerned, most of the time you're just waiting. You're just waiting, hoping you got the right lure, hoping you got the right technique, hoping you got the right place, hoping the fish will bite. You're waiting. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord where every interaction is concerned. Launch into the day recognizing, Lord, as you've caught me, would you use me to catch others? But then you get a bite. What happens when you get a bite? Oh, wait a minute. Maybe I just snagged up, right? I've done that a few times along the way. No, it's a bite this time. I can feel life pulsing. The tip of the pole is bending. There's life on the end here. Now what do I do? Well, you got to be very careful. You got to know what you're doing where fishing is concerned. Because with some fish, you got to set the hook right away before they feel the hook and shake and get away. With others, you got to be patient. You got to give them line because they're swimming with the bait in their mouth. And they've got to turn the bait before they can swallow it. So what are you going to do? Many a fish has been lost because of the clumsiness, the inexperience of the fishermen. We make the wrong move at the wrong time. And how do you learn? You learn by trial. You learn by making mistakes. You learn by people getting away. But ultimately, I think every effort that we make to share the gospel, even when it seems we've been clumsy, even when we've made a mistake, is to learn from that. And I don't think any effort to share Christ is ever ultimately lost. There's some good thing that can come out of it. So what about Peter? There are plenty of fish like Peter who took at first took it hook, line, and sinker, but then immediately receiving the word with joy, they only endure for a while. And sooner or later, they get tangled in the weeds. They break the line and are gone. It's not that they're saved and then lost. It's that they were never saved. Never in the boat. Never on the stringer. Never in the live well. Time. testings, the passing of trials, broken dreams replaced by the purposes of God, shattered hopes. Those are what make the matter plain, whether we are in this for keeps, whether we will be kept. None of the disciples jerked on the line harder than Peter. No one else, for instance, as you read the gospel accounts, said no to Jesus more than Peter. No, you're not going to wash my feet. No, you're not going to go to the cross. No, all the rest of them will fall away, but I'm going to lay down my life for you. Only one of them fell further away in cowardice and denial than Peter. And Jesus said, that one was a devil. But there are fish that are always keepers. In Jesus' parable, the good soil is those who hear and understand the word. They accept it. They bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100 fold. They hold it fast with an honest and good heart. They bear fruit with patience. And so for all our failures of pride and empty bravado, despite our impulsiveness and independence, though we are guilty of often thinking the thoughts of men and not of God, all who are chosen will come. Peter was always such a keeper. We will see Peter's grounds of assurance from his own pen as we close in a moment or two. But observe how Peter did understand. Peter did hold fast. Peter was the one who bore amazing fruit. He is the one, in fact, who understood. In answer to Jesus' question, who do men say that I am? It was Peter who spoke up and said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. To which the Lord immediately responded, blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter held on. Peter understood because the Father had chosen him. He held fast when others were turning away. Many of Jesus' disciples in John 6 turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus turned to the 12 and said, do you want to go away as well? And it was Peter who answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And think of the fruit bearing of the apostles. Think of 2 days in particular of tremendous fruit bearing because the branch abided in the vine, because the fisherman was caught. First of all, Acts chapter 2. All the apostles are witnesses to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And while the crowd has a variety of misunderstandings and wonderments, Peter is the one who speaks up and begins to tell them what has happened, that they have crucified the Messiah, the one whom God has made both Lord and Christ. And they cry out, what must we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're told at the end of the second chapter of Acts that those who heard Peter's word were about 3,000 who were baptized and became followers of Christ. And there is another day, equally as momentous, and in fact for us Gentiles, perhaps just as important as the first Pentecost. It's a kind of second Pentecost that is described in Acts chapter 10. Peter has a vision. It's a vision of a sheet let down from heaven with all kinds of animals on it. And he's told to eat. And he says, no. There's one more instance where he says no to God. He's still saying it, even after the resurrection. Slow learner. Anybody in the room like that? Aren't we all? He says no. But then, don't call common, don't call unclean what the Lord calls clean. And he gets it. He gets it. And then there's the knock at the door from visitors in Caesarea, and he travels from Caesarea to the home of an Italian named Cornelius. And Cornelius has had a vision as well, that his prayers are answered, and that he should send for Peter. And Peter comes into this place and recognizes this is ceremonially an inappropriate thing for me to be among you Gentiles, but God has proven, has shown me that he's not partial. And in that little section of Scripture there in the 10th chapter of Acts is a beautiful summary of the gospel. Peter opens his mouth and he begins to tell them about Jesus and about God's purposes. And we're told that while he is speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. And those who had come from Jerusalem with him were amazed that the same thing that had happened to them at Pentecost was now being poured out on these Gentiles. And what's happened since then? Well, Peter's first experience, the apostle to the Jewish people, to be sure, but also the one allowed to first nudge open the door of salvation to all the tribes and tongues and peoples of the world. Peter again. So he's still bearing fruit by the work of faithfulness in heeding the vision and in pronouncing the word of faith. What's Peter's gospel longing? Well, let me close this morning with an enduring word from Peter himself, bearing fruit to the end of his earthly days and now far beyond them. Hear this apostolic eyewitness who spoke to the Jewish people in Jerusalem as well as to that Italian and his family in Caesarea. Near the end of his earthly life, Peter wrote his second and last surviving epistle. Hear the gospel longing in these words. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to recall these things. What are these things? Well, in the immediate context, it's the virtues, it's the attributes that demonstrate the reality of saving faith. Wonderful passage of Scripture. We ought to commit that 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Ought to commit that to memory. But in the larger context, Peter is also reminding them, wanting them to be able to recall the glory of Christ, the power of the prophetic word. The prophetic word that is in our hands is more valuable, more important to us than having been an eyewitness on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's exactly what Peter says about this book of ours. So, Sean, the next time you think it's boring to read the Scriptures, recognize how important it is for you to have. What a gift it is that we have the Bible. So many of us have Bible after Bible in our homes. Don't always have that Bible open. I mean, it's okay to... Maybe you should always leave it open somewhere so that you'll recognize, I'm just in the midst of reading this. I'm at a certain place, but I'm just continuing. It's on a constant loop through my mind and through my heart. Don't put them away on the shelf. Don't let them become like just coffee table conveniences. On the contrary, the prophetic word, the dangers of false teachers, the judgments of God on sinners and the world. Our greatest problem is with God, and our greatest hope is with him as well. Can you remember, and can you thus speak about God, about humanity, about Christ, and about faith? God, his power, his holiness, his electing love. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. About humanity, our creation and fall, and our separation from God. 2 Peter 2. Jesus, whom sinners crucified, but God made both Lord and Christ. Acts 2, 22 to 36, and 10, 34 to 43. In fact, 10, 34 to 43. That's that little passage. If you're writing down, if you're taking notes, that's Peter talking to Cornelius. Boom! That's just such an explosion of gospel truth condensed for us in a short space. And then repentance and faith, the two-sided enabling gift of God that enables us to escape the world's corruption and to partake in nothing less than the divine nature. Again, Acts 2:38 and 2 Peter 1:3 to 11. Do you carry about in your mind, in your heart, in your wallet, in your purse, a summary of these great prophetic truths? Do you have an evangelistic prayer list that you carry around? Like this one. 43 homes in my neighborhood. And here's the addresses and the names of those folks that live right around me in Terrace Oaks in Burnsville, Minnesota. And when I have my youngest daughter's dog, Argus, we're babysitting Argus, and it's time to take the dog out for a walk, we do way more than look for squirrels to chase. And I need this. I need reminders like an open Bible and a prayer list. I hope you see yourselves in one sense in the position of those fishermen, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, sitting on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, washing their empty nets. Observe that like them, we're a bunch of nobodies. Who would have thought those guys would change the world? Well, God thought so. They, like us, utterly common. Nevertheless, their obscurity, their empty-handedness made all the more wonderful what Jesus did and will do through us, through them. Jesus isn't checking you over for an impressive resume. You don't need any prior meritorious qualifications. He's not checking you for a spotless character or for great potential. He's looking to choose men and women, boys and girls, who are needy nothings. That's how we all got in. And what did Jesus do for the empty-handed fishermen? He broke their nets. He sank their boats. No wonder an astonished Peter went on his face at Jesus' knees and cried out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." It's not an uncommon reaction to being face to face with God. Were they ruined men? Absolutely. Ruined for the ordinary, ruined for everything but Jesus, for his word, his priorities, his commitments, and for the rest of his life. Ruined for everything but a life of, from now on, catching men. No wonder that initial text began where discipleship begins, leaving everything and following him. And the application of that second haul of 153 fish, you are here this morning among those whom God has caught. You were in that net, and others can be in that net through you. Jesus' first and second miracles reset the minds of disciples. Let that reset your mind. If you're busy just mending your nets, if you're just living in effort to meet the next need in your life, think about the tremendous abundance of the miracle outpour of Jesus. When he went to the wedding in Cana of Galilee, he didn't give them just a few cups of wine. He gave them 180 gallons of the best wine anyone had ever tasted. When 5,000 people were hungry, Jesus took a little lunch. He took the little 5 loaves and 2 fish of your resources, and there were 12 baskets left over. And now here are 2 more demonstrations of the expectancy that we are to have as we close the gospel age. As the gospel goes further and further, expect greater and greater the catch. By landing these two massive loads of fish, Jesus unmistakably and dramatically demonstrated his incomparable Great Commission authority, thereafter commissioning all whom he would catch, us included, let down your nets, both immediately here in Charlotte, for the rest of your lives, right here at home, and over all the nations. Let's pray.